Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Worldview, part of the Strategic Beginning Series. This session is entitled Evidential Worldview by Mark Wilson.
Well, I'd like to welcome you to this third teaching in the Strategic Beginning Series dealing with the issue of worldview. You'll remember in the first lesson that you were introduced to the concept of worldview and also to the Christian worldview. And you'll also remember that there are three levels of worldview that we need to understand and be aware of in order to be effective in engaging the hearts and minds of men and women in our culture. And the first level is the presuppositional level, or the level of the heart or faith assumptions. And we dealt with that level more specifically in our second teaching. In this particular lesson, we're going to be dealing with the second level, which is the evidential level. And this is the level where we bring proofs and evidences to support those heart choices, to support those heart commitments that we make. And then, of course, you'll remember that there's a third level in our worldview awareness, which is the applicational level. And it's at the applicational level that we learn to take the skill of presuppositional thinking. It's where we learn to take the skill of understanding worldview into the world around us, where it affects the way that we relate to people, where it affects the way that we relate to our work. And we recognize that the Christian worldview has something to say about every area of life. The Christian worldview says something about economics. It has something to say about the arts and the media. It has something to say about politics. And we're going to be dealing with that issue in the next lesson, lesson four. I want to make one more comment before I jump into the heart of this lesson, and that is that you're going to hear a lot of repetition, and that's something that's been done by design, because the reality is you are in a birthing process at the moment, and for most of you, this is the first exposure you're getting to many of these concepts, and more often than not, it's the third or fourth or even fifth time that we hear certain concepts that they really begin to sink in, and we really begin to understand them in a way that we're going to be able to apply them to our life. So again, we don't apologize for that, and it was something that was done by design to hopefully serve you in this birthing process that you're in and coming to a better understanding of your faith assumptions and of your worldview and of how these things affect the scope of your reality. Well, I would like to begin this lesson by looking at a passage in Scripture. So turn with me to 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking in chapter 3, verse 15. In verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and respect." And there's a couple of points that I want to make about this passage just as we begin. The first thing that I want to focus on is this word answer. And always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this word answer is derived from the Greek word apologia. And the Greek word apologia essentially means to give a defense or a vindication for the things that you believe. Now, this word apologia looks like and sounds a little bit like the English word apologize. But we're not talking here about apologizing in the English sense or being sorry for the things that we believe. The reality is that we serve the God of the universe, and that's who we're representing, and we're representing truth. So we have no reason to be apologetic or sorry about the things that we believe. But rather what we're talking here is about giving an answer. Other translations use the word response, and I actually prefer this word answer and this word response to defend, because it has less of a feel to being on the back foot. And as we've talked earlier, the Christian worldview isn't about only being defensive and being on the back foot, but rather is a perspective through which we see all of life. So again, these words answer and respond, I think, convey more of the reality of the Christian worldview, something that has been offensive and forward moving, rather than being something that is defensive. So we're called to give a defense or an answer for the things that we believe. The second thing that I want to look at are these words here, and always be ready. These words, be ready. This suggests that we need to do something in order to be effective, in order to be ready to defend the faith. What we're talking about here is preparation. We need to be prepared. And it's like anything. If you want to be effective at something, if you want to be successful in it, you need to put in some training. You need to become skillful in it. And a good example of what that process looks like is running for me. I'm a runner, And I realize the reality of the fact that if I want to be successful in running and if I want to be fit, if I want to be able to run a half marathon or a marathon, there's a process involved in getting there. A marathon is a 26-mile race. If you want to be able to run 26 miles, you first have to be able to run 1 mile at one point. And at some point, you're going to have to be able to run 3 miles. Getting a little further down the way, you have to be able to run a half marathon, which is 13 miles. But the reality is there is effort involved in this thing called preparation. And we are called here in this passage to be ready to give an answer for the things that we believe. The third point that I want to make about this passage is, or at least to examine, what is it that we are being called to defend? And we read here, "Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." So the thing here that we're being called to defend or give an answer for is the hope that we have. This means that we are not defending ourselves. This means that we're not being called to defend our pride or our point of view. So we're not getting into a right-wrong game where we want to come away from an argument feeling as though we've been victorious and we've won. That's not what we're called to do here. And if that's what you're about, or that's what you are wanting to understand worldview for, then that's something that you need to let go, because our understanding is not so that we can be right or so that we can dominate people in an argument, but rather it's about defending the hope that we have. And what is that hope? Our hope is the hope and glory that we have in Jesus Christ. It's the reality of what God has done in our heart is what we're being called to defend here, so that we can share the gospel, we can share the reality of the Christian worldview with people that are hurting and people that are in deception. So we're called to defend the hope. And the final point that I want to make about this passage is that this is something that every one of us is called to do. And if you read the first words in this verse, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The reason why we prepare and are ready to be able to give a defense is we are doing this out of obedience for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing this out of gratitude for the things that God has put in our heart and done in our heart. And apologetics, or defending the faith, is not something that seminary professors alone are called to. It's not something that those who consider themselves to be intellectuals are called to. But rather, this is something that every believer is called to do. And this skill of apologetics and defending the faith is an essential part of evangelism. And every one of us is called to the ministry of reconciliation, to be able to be involved in the process of seeing people reconciled with God. And evangelism requires us to have an understanding of our faith and be equipped to present it to all sorts of different types of people in the culture. And we see that Jesus himself was one who defended the faith. And of course, Jesus defended the faith very effectively. And I just want to look at one example here of Jesus defending the faith and to take a look at what Jesus was looking to do in defending the faith. We're going to be looking at the story of the paralytic who was healed in Mark chapter 2. And so I'm going to read from the beginning of Mark chapter 2. And it reads, "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now I want you to remember these three words, or these four words here, reasoning in their hearts. And you'll remember that throughout the scriptures and the stories of Jesus, there are always Pharisees and scribes around looking for opportunities to cut Jesus down, looking for opportunities to undermine his faith and undermine the things that he was communicating. So reading in verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" And here's Jesus now beginning to defend the faith. "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now Jesus defends the faith in quite a spectacular way here by allowing someone to be healed, and a paralytic who had never walked in his life to stand up and walk. And the important thing for us to draw from this verse is the purpose for Jesus' defense of the faith. And that is seen in the passage or the part that deals with the scribes and Pharisees and the reality that they were reasoning in their hearts. Jesus was exposing their heart beliefs. Jesus was exposing their heart commitments, and that was the goal of his defense. And that brings me to my next point, that is to make the distinction between convincing and conviction. Now, convincing is something that takes place at the head level, and convincing will never produce lasting change. The reality is that conviction, on the other hand, is something that takes place at the heart level, and it's only when the Holy Spirit works in our heart that any lasting change or genuine transformation is possible. And I want us to turn to a passage of Scripture in John, and we are going to be looking in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 15. So reading in John 16, verse 8, it reads, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now what we see here is that it's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict sin, and it's the role of the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of men. The reality is, if our goal is merely to convince or persuade somebody of the truth, or to persuade somebody of the reality of the Christian worldview, we will never be able to produce lasting change. If you can convince somebody of something, then somebody equally convincing can come along and persuade them of the opposite. The only thing that is going to lead to lasting change in a human being is if the Holy Spirit comes and does a work in their heart. And we see in this passage in John 16 that it is the Holy Spirit's role to convict the world and to lead people into the truth and to open their eyes to the truth by changing and working in their heart. Well, I want us to turn and look at another passage of Scripture now. And this passage of Scripture affirms this responsibility that we have to defend the faith and gives us another picture of what that looks like. And we're going to be reading from Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. So reading in verse 4, we read, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now at face value here, it looks as though there's a contradiction in these two verses. Verse 4 says that we shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly, while verse 5 says that we should answer a fool according to his folly. So which is it? Well, I believe it's both, and I think there's a distinction that we can look to between these two verses. Now, verse 4 is dealing with the reality that we shouldn't enter into a discussion with somebody using their presuppositions or worldview as the foundation for the debate. You will remember in the first and second lesson we talked about the analogy of our worldview being like a lens or a colored lens through which we perceive and interpret the world. And what verse 4 is saying here is that if the person that you are discussing the reality of God with is seeing the world through a red lens, then you shouldn't be debating them or discussing with them through the red lens yourself. For example, the scientist believes that science is the ultimate standard of truth for what's real and what's not. Verse 4 is saying to us that we shouldn't debate with the scientist, accepting that science is the ultimate measure for what's real and what's not. Well, what is verse 5 saying then? Verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, I believe what verse 5 is saying is that we should challenge people according to another set of assumptions. So if somebody is seeing things through a red lens, our responsibility is to expose them at a heart level that they would see that they see things through a red lens, For the atheist, they would see that they've put their faith in science as the ultimate measure of reality, but that there is another way. There's another way of seeing things. You can also see things through a blue lens. And I have an example of this. Recently, I took a trip to Dallas, and on my way down there, I sat next to a man called Fred. And Fred and I got into a deep discussion about life and about worldview. And to his credit, Fred was someone who was very conscious of the things that he believed, and he was very well thought through in terms of what his assumptions was. So because of where he was at, it didn't take us very long to get down to the heart level in our discussion. And at one point in the discussion, Fred made the statement to me. He said, "You know what? I don't think that the things that you and I believe are really that much different." And it was at that point that I had an opportunity to challenge that assumption and present a way of looking at the world that was different from the lens that Fred was looking through. And this is what I said to him. I said, "The difference between you and me is that you've chosen to live your life for yourself, whereas I've chosen to live my life for another." And so again, this is just as an example of how we can follow through with this teaching in Proverbs 26 verse 5, that we shouldn't allow somebody to go away from a conversation with us feeling justified in their assumptions, feeling justified in the deception of their worldview, but we should challenge those assumptions with the reality that there is another way of seeing the world. Well, I'd like us to turn to another passage of Scripture. Now, we're looking at a lot of scriptures in this particular teaching, but turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to be reading from verse 17. And this is Paul in Athens communicating with both Greeks and Jews. And I'm reading in verse 17 where it says, "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be here." Now, the thing that I want us to see in this verse here is that Paul reasoned not only in the synagogue, which we could liken to the church of today, but he also reasoned in the marketplace. Paul was communicating the Christian worldview not only to quote-unquote believers, but he was communicating the Christian worldview in every area of life. The marketplace pretty much represents every other worldview or worldview alternative, and Paul was confident in the truth and the reality of the worldview that he took it out to the world. He didn't have the perspective that the Christian worldview was only for Christians. He knew that the Christian worldview was intended to hold its own and in fact was superior to any other worldview alternative, so he was confident enough to take it into the marketplace and challenge the ideas of those that were there. And just on this point, we see also in Matthew 4:4, Jesus make the statement that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So again, the Christian worldview or the truth of God is not intended only for Christians, but rather it is the basis by which all men should live their life. This just reminds me of an example or something that I see quite regularly, and that is the Jesus fish that you see on the back of cars. Now, I have mixed feelings as to, you know, whether or not we need symbols on the back of our cars, because I believe that our faith should be represented more by our lifestyle rather than symbols. But there is an interesting thing that I've seen recently, and that is a symbol of a Darwin fish, which, you know, you'll understand is a mockery of the Jesus fish, but I've seen a Darwin fish being eaten by a Jesus fish. And this is a great picture because it does sum up the reality of the Christian worldview, that the Christian worldview will eat up any other worldview. It is superior to any alternative that would try and hold itself up against the truth of God. And Chuck Colson makes the statement in his book dealing with worldview, How Now Shall We Live?, that while it is true that no one comes to God apart from faith, Christian faith is not an irrational leap. Explained objectively, the claims of the Bible are rational propositions well supported by reason and evidence. So the reality is that there is plenty of evidences and proofs for the existence of God and the reality of the Christian worldview. Well, I want to take some time now to take a look at some of the ways God has made his existence known to us in the creation. The first is that God has revealed himself in the creation. And we're going to turn to a passage in Romans. And we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 1, reading from verses 18 through to about verses 23. Beginning now in verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, one of the things that I want us to see here is that God has revealed himself in creation, and we call this general revelation. And there's a number of ways that God has revealed himself in creation. The first is in nature. We see a fingerprint or a thumbprint of God simply by observing the things that are around us. The order and the rationality of the creation speak to the reality of an orderly and rational God. We also see evidence of God in ourselves, and we see here in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So God has given us evidence of his existence in ourselves, and you just need to look at the complexity of the human brain. Also the reality that we're self-aware, the fact that we have the ability to reason, the reality that we have the ability to problem solve. This passage of scripture is saying that all these things point to the reality of God. And we also read here in Romans that no one is without excuse. God has said, I have made myself known. No one has an excuse to reject me. And again, this highlights the reality that man makes a choice in his heart either to accept or reject God, and therefore justifies or rationalizes that decision. And we see this passage where it says, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So again, man is suppressing the truth, and man takes on perspectives and justifications as a result of choosing in their heart to reject God and to choose a lifestyle that is determined by them. Well, the second way that God makes his existence known in the creation is that God has revealed himself in history. The way that God chose to do this was through a people. And of course, we know that that people was originally the nation of Israel, but that people is now the church, all those who believe in Jesus Christ and have accepted Jesus Christ in their heart. But we see that in the Old Testament, God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. And there's three things in particular that set this people apart as a reflection of God from the other nations that were around them. And the first is that God gave the people of Israel a law. And one of the things that we know about the law of God is that it's a reflection of who God is. By examining the law, we get a peek, or we get some insight into the nature of God himself. Another thing that set the people of God apart was that he promised them a land. And you'll know that as Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, that they were being led toward the promised land. And the third thing that makes the people of God distinct is the reality that God dwells among them. You remember again that as the Israelites were moving through the desert during the 40 years, that by day, God's presence among them was represented by a cloud, and by night it was represented by fire. And also the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the reality that God and God's presence dwelt among his people. Now the third thing, a way that God uses to make his existence known in the world, is through specific revelation. And we made the distinction before between general revelation, which is what we see in creation. Specific revelation is the specific communication of God to his people. And the specific revelation of God is what we find in the scripture or in the word of God. And then the fourth way that God makes his existence known is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in John 14 verse 9 that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was the perfect representation of truth and of who the Father was. And in fact, in Jesus' life, we see the perfect representation of what the Christian worldview looks like when it's lived out. Well, let's move on from there. Throughout history, mankind has had a desire or a yearning to know and explain the world around them. And essentially, this inquiry, which is something innate within man that has been given to man by God, has culminated in four questions. And these four questions form the basis of man's philosophical inquiry. And one of the things that you're going to be introduced to in the sixth lesson is the components that make up a legitimate worldview. And those components are that a legitimate worldview is something that's able to handle all the data. That means that it makes an assessment of the world that doesn't leave any pieces out. The second component is that it is consistent within itself. Another way of saying that is that it doesn't have any inherent contradictions. And the third component of a legitimate worldview is that it satisfies man's deepest longings. And some of the deepest longings of man are represented in these four questions. And I want to make the point that the Christian worldview answers these questions in a very satisfactory way. And I want to take a little bit of time just to look at these four questions. Now, the first of these questions that form the basis of man's philosophical inquiry is the question of origins, or the question of where the universe came from. And the technical term for this question is the ontological question. The second question that forms the basis of man's philosophical inquiry is the question dealing with the nature of truth. And the technical term for this question is the epistemological question. And one of the best definitions I've heard for this question is, what is your criteria for measuring knowledge and truth, and how do you know that it gives knowledge? Another way of saying this is, what is the basis for its trustworthiness? How do you know that you can put your trust in that thing as the ultimate measure of reality? And you'll remember that in our last lesson we talked about some of the experts, or some of the things that we put our faith in to measure reality. Some people put their faith in personal experience. Others put it in observation. Others in tradition. Others in the experts. And of course, according to the biblical worldview, we put our faith in the Word of God as the ultimate standard for what's real and what's not, and for what's true and for what's not true. The third question that forms the basis of man's philosophical inquiry is the axiological question. And the axiological question deals with the question of value, or what are the things of highest worth. It also deals with the question of whether or not there are absolute standards or universal standards, and these are things or standards that stand outside of man, things that apply to everybody regardless of what you believe. They're universal. And of course, the Christian worldview teaches that there are absolute standards, and that God is of highest value, and it's the things of God that we should give most priority to. The fourth question that forms the basis of man's philosophical inquiry is the question that deals with where history is going. And the technical term for this is the teleological question. And this word, teleology, can be split up into two words to be more readily understood. Telos essentially means end, and ology means the study of. So teleology means the study of the end. The Christian worldview teaches that time is linear. That means history has a beginning and history has an end. And we believe, according to the Christian worldview, that God is the one who authored time. And time began back in Genesis 1 when God said, "In the beginning," and spoke the creation into being. So time, in the context of the Christian worldview, has a beginning and has an end. But I'd like us to focus some time on the first of these questions, which is the question of origins. And there are a number of explanations or categories that we can look to explain the origins of the universe. The first of those is the belief that in the beginning there was nothing, but that something came from nothing. And we can dismiss this explanation quite readily, and there's not very many people, I'm sure, that believe that there was nothing at all, and that something, or the universe that we see today, came from nothing. Well, the second category of beliefs is the belief that there was something in the beginning, but that that something was impersonal. And we call this naturalism. And naturalism subscribes to the belief that all there is in the universe is physical things. Those that subscribe to the theory of evolution believe in a naturalistic or impersonal beginning to the universe. They believe that in the beginning there were gases, there was mass, there were rocks, and when those things were combined with energy and chance and time, they created the world or the universe that we see today. And of course, if all there is natural things, this leaves no room for the supernatural or things that are outside of the natural. So naturalism, of course, rejects the reality of a God. The second belief is, again, a belief in the reality that there was something, and that something was impersonal. But this belief is a little bit different, and we call it pantheism. But pantheism is essentially another form of naturalism. Now, the pantheist, and pantheism forms the basis of all Eastern religions, believes that everything in the universe is connected by an all-encompassing spirit, and that spirit is actually a part of the natural order. So unlike the Christian belief where God is outside of the natural order, he transcends the physical things, pantheism believes that this energy is part of the natural order itself. And you'll often hear pantheists talk in terms of nature as a driving force, or Mother Earth as a driving force in the universe. And don't be fooled or deceived by pantheist talk about God. Often pantheists use God connotative words, but they're not talking about a God in the Christian sense, but rather they're talking about this energy or this force. And you'll often hear them talk about the God that is within you, or the reality that we're all God and everything is God and everything is connected. Again, this is essentially another form of naturalism and is a belief in an impersonal beginning. Well, the next category is the belief that in the beginning there was something, and that this something was personal. And there are two subsets to this belief. The first is a belief in multiple personalities or multiple gods, and the second belief is in one God. So let's look first at the belief in there being multiple gods, and we call this polytheism, which essentially means many gods. And the best examples of this polytheistic belief are the Greek and the Roman cultures. But again, this isn't a very good explanation for the existence of the universe, and we only need to look at Greek and Roman mythology to see this. In Greek and Roman mythology, we see that the Greek and Roman gods were very much like humans in that they had fights with one another, they got frustrated with one another, they were spiteful, they were vengeful, and it's difficult to put your faith in gods who seem to be limited in so many of the ways that human beings are limited. So again, this explanation of reality is one that we can quite readily dismiss. And that brings us to the final belief, and that is that there was something in the beginning, that something was personal, and that it was one personal being. And there were three religions in the world that believe in a theistic God, or one God, who stands outside of the creation. And these religions are Islam, Judaism, and of course Christianity. And we know that Christianity believes in a God that transcends the created order, that he spoke the creation into being, that he communicates with man, and that he's given man the ability to receive that communication, and also that God, being outside of the physical things, can speak back into them, can influence them, and as a result is sovereign in determining the way that history plays itself out. Well, one of the things that amazes me in our culture is that the Christian worldview can be something that's so readily rejected, given that the Christian worldview forms such a solid basis and foundation for our culture, especially Western culture. And we see this in the rise of modern science. And this again highlights the reality that we make our faith choices in our heart. We choose to accept or reject God in our heart, and then we're making a commitment to a lifestyle. And so therefore, after the fact, in our mind, we have to justify that heart choice. But I just want to take a look at the example of science for a moment, just as an illustration of the contribution that the Christian worldview has made to Western culture and Western society. Now, the modern scientific revolution, in its inception or beginning, can be dated back to a period in history called the Renaissance. And essentially, Renaissance means rebirth. Now, it was during this Renaissance period that people began to rediscover Greek thought and Greek philosophy. However, in spite of this rediscovery of Greek thought and tradition, it was not this renewed emphasis in Greek thought that provided the basis or the catalyst for the birth of the modern scientific revolution. It was the Christian worldview. And the reason is that Christianity insisted upon there being a God who created the universe and had revealed himself in it. And we talked earlier about some of the ways that God has revealed himself in the creation. Now, this belief provided a sufficient basis for mankind then to make inquiries into the makeup and order of the universe. There are other cultures, of course, that have developed deep knowledge of the world and have developed significantly in technologies, including the Greek cultures, the Arab or Persian cultures, and also the Chinese. And we know that the Chinese made some significant advances in the area of metallurgy, in the making of swords and weapons. And we know that the Chinese invented gunpowder as well. However, the reality is that these cultures could never have spawned the modern scientific revolution because their worldview didn't allow them to develop any patterns or theories based on the things that they discovered, because they didn't believe there was necessarily a pattern in the universe to be discovered. So they never actually developed their knowledge beyond just technology and things that they were able to do into scientific theories. So what are some of the things then that provided the basis for this discovery in terms of the Christian worldview? And I just want to make 3 points here. The first was that those that were involved in this revolution made the assumption that the world was worth finding out about, because in doing so, you were investigating God's creation. The second assumption that provided the basis for this discovery was that people were free to investigate nature. And so again, there weren't taboos and superstitions and a belief that nature was full of gods and spirits that would inhibit this discovery or inquiry process. And then finally, the belief that God himself is rational and orderly. And as such, people expected to find order and find patterns in the creation. And of course they did, and this spurred on the advance of science during this period. Well, we're coming now to the close of the session, and I want to begin with 1 Peter 3:15. This was a good place to start, and it's also a good place for us to learn. And I just want to return to that passage and read it one more time, because I think when we're evangelizing those around us and when we're bringing the proofs and the evidence of the Christian worldview into our conversations, we need to bear in mind the final words of Peter's admonition here. I'm reading from verse 15, and it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and respect." Now, the reality is that we are not only representing God in our discussions with those that we're evangelizing, in our words and in the truth that we speak, we're also called here to represent God in our lifestyle, in the way that we relate to people. And it's our responsibility to be gracious and loving and truly represent God in the way that we engage people around us. And again, I just want to reiterate the point that we're not looking to win arguments. We're not looking to defend ourselves or our integrity, but rather we're called to take the Christian worldview to those that are hurting and to those that are deceived. And people are going to be much more likely to come to a place of their heart beliefs being exposed and to come to a place where their heart is softened and positioned to receive revelation from the Holy Spirit if we are loving and represent the reality of the Christian worldview in our lifestyle. So I just want to encourage you to bear that in mind when you have discussions and enter debate with people, that we need to represent God in our actions as much as we do in our words. The final point I want to make is that we shouldn't underestimate the value of our personal testimony as a proof or an evidence of the existence of God. Each one of us has been encountered by God, and he's changed our heart, and our lives have been altered immeasurably as a result. And this reality of a changed life is a testimony which is a legitimate proof of God. And nobody can argue with your personal testimony. So I want to encourage you that although most of you are at the beginning levels of developing this skill, you have a weapon already, and that is the reality of your testimony. So I would encourage you to think about the things in your testimony that would be encouragement to those who are unchurched and to those that don't know the reality of the God that we serve and that are looking for reality. Well, it's been a pleasure sharing with you, and I look forward to sharing with you again where we're going to be dealing with the issue of worldview and government. Thank you, and amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.